To see everybody here this morning. We're going to be, if you want to flip there, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5 today, making our way, navigating our way through Luke. Again, there's some little reading guides on the chairs. We'll start getting emails out this week that will give you some of that too that you can read. And I've got to do a new picture that's not quite as pixelated. Anybody in here, graphic designer, you can send me an email this week. That would be helpful, actually. Jim mentioned communion prep, which we do need, but graphic designer, there's another one for you. You know, I'm thankful for everybody that serves around here. You guys are an incredibly generous community. This is an amazing place. I'm always very thankful to be here, regardless. Great place. Amen. Get an amen on that. You're a great people. Amen. All right. Well, Luke 5, this is an interesting place, and as I read it, and more I thought and prayed through this text, I think maybe the wrong thing is emphasized often when we talk about this. So, I think I'll say this, maybe I'll point to this again later, but it's about, I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to read it in a minute. Some of us are familiar with this in the terms of evangelism, right? That's the way we interpret it. Instead of being fishers of fish, I'm going to get you some of those testaments that you can get at the Rainbow Shop, or, you know, the little mints that you put on your hook, and you're going to catch men. And I'm not sure that's what it's about. I think it's more about transformation. It's reorienting a whole perspective, a whole way of life. And we'll see that, I think. The problem that we encounter, and I think the problem that we have, honestly, and this is going to be a little shocking. I almost put this on Facebook, but I thought, yeah, then people don't come. They'll think I'm some kind of heretic for saying this. But here's the problem. Jesus is a bit of an inconvenience. He gets in the way of our plans. He interrupts us, and that's kind of annoying. We want comfort. That's what we want. We want security. We want our way. And Jesus, and here he does it, disrupts our plans. So I'm going to read, and you'll see. You'll see what I'm saying. And then we'll talk a little more. Verse 1, chapter 5. On one occasion, when the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. I'm going to stop right here, because I just want to point out some things as we go. You'll see a contrast between the people, the characters, the actors involved in the story. The crowd is pressing in on him. Gimme. We want something from you. That's what the crowd wants. They're pressing in on him to hear the word of God. It says he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is Sea of Galilee. It's another name for the same place. He saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So they fished all night. They're washing their nets. They're ready to go home and take a nap. That's the situation. They're tired. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, just a little geography lesson here. What you get in this particular region, similar to Lake Sakakawea, in some ways there's these little inlets around, and so the crowd is pressing in on him, and he's trying to teach all these people, and it's easier if he gets out away from them a little bit, but the way that that's built, it's kind of like a natural amphitheater, so by going out offshore just a few feet probably, the hills around would create an echo chamber. That's been proven. People see this, that if you're on a boat a little ways out, you can hear better than if you're standing on the beach almost right next to people. So this is just visually, so you can kind of see that situation, what's going on. And he taught the people from the boat a little from the land. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, who's ready to go home and take a nap, who's just finished washing his nets, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down your nets, which is a really ancient Greek way of saying, just to make you happy. Right? That's your word, whatever, okay, make you happy, I'll do it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. When they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let me pray for us. God, would you work among us by your word? Soften our hearts to you. It's in your name. Amen. All right, a few things. First of all, Jesus shows up here when we least want him to. He does for Peter, right? He's commandeering the boat when Peter's tired. He tells him to fish after the nets are clean. I mean, you got to think, right? Peter's ready to go home. He wants to go to bed and get a little bit of sleep before he has to do it all again. And Jesus shows up, says, get your nets dirty again, go back through all that. I mean, I got to think Peter is the quintessential nice North Dakota boy. Okay, right? It's a bit of an inconvenience. Jesus shows up to inconvenience Peter and interrupt what he's about. Now, a couple of thoughts about this, right? I hear different things. There's different ideas on Jesus that as I thought about, is Jesus an inconvenience? One is, Jesus, always an inconvenience. One is, and if you watch a lot of like late night TV preachers, you'll hear this one. Jesus wants your best life now. What Jesus is really interested in is whatever's going to make you happy. That's what Jesus wants. We might quote the verse, and we do this sometimes, that he has come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That Jesus is like a sort of a Santa Claus in the sky, right? Oh, this is what I need. Give me that. That'll make me happy. That'll bring me comfort. And of course, the problem with that is that we're clueless, right? And the youngest kids are mostly gone, but let's admit, parents in front of our first graders and up, let's admit that we're all like kids. Here's what kids do, right? Often, if you've ever been around small kids, you know this is true. I want dessert before dinner because it's going to make me happy, right? We know, and frankly, sometimes we never grow out of that one, right? But we know that that will ruin their appetite, and so we want to interrupt them for their own good. They want to chase the ball into the street, right? We know that that might kill them, but we interrupt them for their own good. Now, here's the thing. We might get past dessert before dinner, maybe some of us. We will probably get past chasing the ball into the street, but we still have the exact same thing where we are clueless about what is for our own good. We want what we want, even though it might be harmful, even though it's not what's best for us. And so sometimes Jesus needs to inconvenience us for our own good. And of course, there's another thing I've heard, and that is that, and this one cracks me up, Jesus is a crutch. People have accused me of, you know, well, Christianity is just a crutch for weak people who can't make it in life. And maybe that's true, but I'm telling you something. Christianity is hard. Jesus is constantly interrupting me, inconveniencing me. Frankly, I don't see how it could be a crutch because it's often an inconvenience. I want one thing and Jesus keeps getting in the way of it. Where is Jesus inconveniencing you? Where do you see them around right now? Maybe today, maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this year. Maybe this year is all about a theme in your life. Where's Jesus inconveniencing you? Other people are always going to be an inconvenience. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus. Usually, it's through other people. What's he trying to interrupt? Where's he trying to shake you? What's he trying to take away from you that you wanted? Because here's what happens that's great in the story. The more he interrupts us, the more clearly we see him, the more we can't even stand up in front of him. I think of that song when I say that, you know, will I stand in his presence? Heck no. Right, look at Peter. Jesus shows that he knows more about Peter's world than Peter does. And it sort of wrecks him. Like, Peter's a fisherman. And you got a carpenter, of all things, from Nazareth, of all places, coming here to tell me how to catch fish. That's the scenario. And it's even today, in that particular, I don't know anything about fishing, but I know more about fishing in the Sea of Galilee than I know about fishing on the Missouri River. That's a fact, because I read it, not because I've done it. But apparently, maybe this is true anywhere, I don't know. In the Sea of Galilee, you're going to catch fish at night. In the daytime, they're going to go down on the bottom, they're going to go to sleep. And this still is true in that particular region where Peter's fishing. Peter knows that when the sun comes up, it's time to wash your nets because you're just not going to catch a fish. It's just not going to happen. He spent the night doing it when you're likely to do it, and now he wants me to do it when I know it doesn't happen. Peter knows his world. He knows his field. He knows his thing. But apparently, this carpenter from Nazareth knows more. And that's shocking. There's a story I knew. This guy, he was a campus minister with a campus ministry organization down in the Carolinas, and he was in his 30s when he got colon cancer. Two young kids at the time, and obviously you can imagine this was upsetting. And he went, you know, long process of dealing with a lot of doctors, and he developed this relationship with a surgeon that he visited frequently. And in the process of that relationship, the surgeon, who would define himself as something other than Christian, did not profess Jesus, that wasn't his faith, but he acknowledged this guy's faith, and he said, you know, you are handling this with such a deep sense of faith and trust and even rest that I don't understand, because I think it's because of your faith, and that's really impressive. And they would have these conversations about Jesus, and of course the surgeon would say, well, I'm glad you have that, but I don't believe it's factual truth. Then, so at one point they're doing surgery, and they're going to remove a little piece of his colon, probably for the fourth or fifth time, and done MRIs, done all kinds of scans and whatever they did. And in surgery, this guy, no, he's under anesthesia, can't consent, can't talk about anything, right? In surgery, in the moment, this surgeon said that he heard a voice tell him, this can sound crass, but this is what the voice said, take the rectum. And he thought, surely not. That's going to devastate his life. He's going to have to wear, if you know biology or anatomy, I guess, that he's going to have to wear a bag on his side for the rest of his life. I have no reason to. None of the scans have indicated that I should. There's no evidence. Why would I do that? That part is okay. Take the rectum. Kept hearing this. Insistently. Finally, the surgeon, who knows his field, submitted, and he did it. Cut it out. Not even knowing why. Sent it in for biopsy. It was riddled with cancer. Probably ended up saving his life. Had no idea at the time that surgeon became a follower of Jesus, because he said there's no other explanation for what happened in that OR that day. He fell on his face before Jesus, just like Peter, when he realized Jesus knows far more about everything than I do. And I think the right response, like when we see Jesus for who he really is, this is where the contrast, right, becomes so fascinating, because the crowd is pressing in on him. And that's Luke's words. They want more and more. Gimme, 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 right? That's what the crowd is saying. And what does Peter say? Depart from me. Some of us might be in the crowd today. Some of us might be coming to Jesus saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. I need something. And that's okay. Jesus doesn't say to the crowd, get away from me. He gives the crowd what they need. Others of us might be at a point where we've seen Jesus clearly. And we say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I can't be in your presence. Depart from me. Why does he have that response? Because Jesus has been overwhelmingly good to him in spite of himself. Yeah, Peter, right? Peter knows who he is. He knows, even there, okay, at your word, because you say so, I'm a little bitter, I'm a little resentful, I'm a little angry, I'm a little ND nice about it, but I know what's in my heart. And yet, you filled two boats of fish for me. I don't deserve this. Are we at that place where we see how overwhelmingly good Jesus is to us? Where's the area, maybe in your own story, right, where you think, man, you've been far better to me than I deserve? We all have those moments when he meets us. We think about what we've done. We think about maybe what we've been through. And yet, there's no shame. No shame. I mean, that's a biblical truth that many of us have spent a lifetime trying to believe in our hearts. No shame. That we are, as I like to say, far worse than we could ever even imagine, and yet far more loved than we could even dare to believe. He has been overwhelmingly good to us, far more than we deserve. And then what's interesting is when we encounter Jesus this way, and this is a significant thing, when the crowds, right, the crowds don't leave everything. In fact, I suspect the crowds went over and got the fish out of the abandoned boats. But when we encounter Jesus, it says they left everything. They abandoned their life. I mean, in this case, they did, their life depended on fish. They left two full boats, literally so full that they were sinking, taking on water because they were so full of fish, and they left everything and followed him. When we meet Jesus like that, we abandon things. In fact, archaeological evidence has indicated that there was an ancient business on the coast of Sea of Galilee called, the best translation we have, is Zebedee and Sons. It was a big business from what the evidence suggests. This was a pretty thriving fishing enterprise that existed there, and two boys left that to go and die. Bonhoeffer, who was murdered by Nazis, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What do you suppose Jesus is calling you to die to today? Maybe it's that pride, privacy. You know, I've often described North Dakota culture this way. Most generous, giving people in a community anywhere. Absolutely. Ask for anything, you will get it. And they will freeze to death before they'll ask you for a sweater. So we've got a lot of that sense of strong independence. I wonder if that's something that maybe Jesus is trying to interrupt our attitude, maybe toward others who have wounded us, others who have hurt us. Maybe we're longing for vengeance. Maybe we need to die to accomplishments, to status, to our reputation. I don't know. What's he calling you to die to? Now, see, this is difficult when we talk about this, right? And we see that Peter and these boys, these James, John, the Zebedee, they left everything. And some of us here maybe have a story where we left everything 40 years ago, and then, you know, now we're just living the American dream. And that might be wounding to say that. And this is the struggle. This is the tension. This is the problem, I think, that people in my profession have, right? To do two things. To call us forward toward leaving everything without being painful. Without saying, you're such a loser. Like, I never want anyone to ever hear that. That's not what Jesus would say. But our hearts, when we hear this ideal, this I ought, right, out there, this way it should be, and we look at ourselves and we think, I don't quite measure up, then we tend to do that to ourselves, which is a real shame. It's part of our fallen nature, I suspect, that causes us to do that, because we forget, don't we, so easily, Peter's story. Like, most of us know Peter's story. We know where he goes from here. He follows Jesus for years. He tells him, eating this meal that we'll eat in a few minutes together, the night Jesus is betrayed, they're eating this meal. And Peter says, I'm going to follow you to the grave. Do anything for you. Anything for you. I've already left everything. Jesus says, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up in the morning. Not a chance. I've abandoned everything. I've done it. It's all done. It's all behind me. I am different. My life has been changed, Jesus. I would never do that three times that night. Jesus is as far from Peter as the prayer corner. Peter's standing by a fire. Jesus is over there being mocked and abused. And three times people come over and say, don't you know him? Weren't you one of his disciples? Three times Peter says, I don't even know him. Leave me alone. And you know what's fascinating? Of course, he weeps. When the rooster crows that morning, he weeps. And then John, the book of John, tells the story. After Jesus is raised again, Peter knows it. It's fascinating because there's still a sense of, what do we do? Why am I even here, right? A little bit of lost. Everything has now changed in Peter's life at this later point. Jesus might have risen again, but he ain't here now. You know what John tells us that Peter says? I'm going to go fishing. Now, I don't think Peter just was bored, needed a little bit of time away, and wanted to go out, catch a few, do a little catch and release. I don't think that's what that was. I think Peter was saying, I got to figure out what I'm going to do now. Because I'm out. And Jesus shows up, and he restores him. He says, it's okay. Follow me. See, I think this is important that we remember the full story, because we are prone to make one of two errors when we look at ourselves in honestly. When we see ourselves clearly, when we say, depart from me, Jesus, when he says, it's okay, you're loved, now abandon everything and follow me. And then the years go by and we say, depart from me, right? This becomes a cycle. We're prone to one of two errors. One of those errors is the one that I think we get sometimes when we watch too many TV preachers, because I do see this predominant in that realm, and that is, it's all better now. It's what I call triumphalism. It's this idea of, nothing matters. you have been restored. You'll never sin again. Your whole world is perfect. You won't get sick, because if you're truly believing in Jesus, right, you don't get sick. You'll be rich. Jesus wants to give you a jet airplane. You know, this sort of thing, this overabundance of everything's better now. That's one error that we can make. But the other error that we can make is, whatever. There's nothing I can do. I'm a failure. I can't get it right. See, both of those are wrong. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome the world. So we know there will be trouble, but we also know he has already overcome it. Our hope is not in ourselves getting it right. Our hope isn't in one day I'll do it better. Our hope is Jesus is moving us all in a cycle, in a repeated sort of circle of repenting and believing. Jesus is moving us all toward wholeness. Jesus wants us to be a fully restored humanity. He wants us to thrive on the earth just like he made us to. And in order to get there, we need to be people who are willing to say, depart from me, I'm a sinner. And then just as importantly, willing to hear him say, do not be afraid. I will reorient the purpose of your life. That's really what this is about. It's not about you're going to become an evangelist. It's going to be your entire life is going to be oriented around an entirely different purpose. What's your life oriented around? What's the purpose of your life? You know, the old Westminster question, what is the chief end? What is the purpose? Why are you here? To glorify and enjoy God. Is that the purpose of your life? Or is it to live the American dream? To pursue comfort, to pursue degrees, pursue accomplishments, to pursue status, to pursue money, to pursue everybody at church thinking you got a perfect, wonderful family, all their teeth are brushed nicely, their hair is combed perfectly, even though it's falling apart, even though you know you haven't spoken in private to your spouse in months. But as long as everybody on the outside thinks things are good, it's okay. What is the purpose of your life? Why are you here? I don't measure up to that. I can honestly tell you that the purpose of my life, if you're watching closely from the outside, is not to glorify and enjoy God. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Jesus, will change the purpose of your life. You willing to come to Jesus this morning and let him reorient the purpose of your life? I'm going to pray for us. We'll worship a little bit, and then together we will remind ourselves that he is gracious and kind and good beyond what we deserve. Jesus, I thank you that you meet us even where we don't deserve it, that you come repeatedly to give yourself to us, poor sinners, fragile, frail, wounded, and needy. Meet us as we worship you today. Thank you for your repeated goodness. Jesus, I ask you to reorient the purpose of our lives around enjoying you. It's in your name. Amen.